Bible Chapel this really glorious Sunday morning here in San Antonio after a somewhat cold week. We didn't get quite the blizzard that they were anticipating. We're thankful to the Lord for that. As far as I'm aware, nobody suffered any power outages in the church or maybe even in the area. I'm not sure. But it's really, like I said, just a beautiful day here today. It is the Lord's Day, and we are happy to come to the house of the Lord, the house that He has provided for His people here in North San Antonio for this body of believers. And it was given to us by Him. It was provided to us, all the things in it, by Him. And it was given to us for the purpose that we may come and worship Him, learn of Him, know Him better, through fellowship and teaching, and thereby become more and more closely conformed to the likeness of His Son, to His glory. And that's what we endeavor to do here today. That's what I endeavor to do here this morning with this bit of teaching. And as the pastor alluded to in the email that he sends out introducing the weekend's teaching, I'm a little bit hard to predict. I'm trying to get better about that. One of my New Year's resolutions was to begin sending out something before Thursday when they compile that notice for people. And I hope to be able to do that this next time I teach, but to prepare people, give them a passage or something to prepare them for what's ahead. But I'm going to take advantage of a prerogative that he mentioned in the email, and that is I'm going to be directing us to something that I've come across in my daily reading. Just to reiterate, I go through the McShane method, which takes you through the entire Bible once and then the New Testament actually twice in a year. And in the New Testament, we've gone through Acts, a bit of Romans, and we've gone through Matthew and now a bit of Mark. And it's Matthew that I want to call our attention to this morning. And it's Matthew chapter 23. And this is a passage of Scripture I've spoken about before, not necessarily from the angle I'm going to be approaching it this morning. And it did jump out at me, and I did perhaps notice, certainly not something new that hasn't been there before, but something new to me that I hadn't necessarily considered before. And this is a stark chapter. It's not a happy chapter of Scripture. It is the final message of our Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. Really, for the age, until He returns. This is his farewell parting discourse to Israel. He will of course continue speaking with the apostles through His death and resurrection up to His ascension. And of course, He'll be speaking through the apostles and the Holy Spirit and Scriptures to those who would come to believe. But as the nation, as the covenant nation of Israel, this is it. This is what they're left with to, if they were to do so, to ponder for the next 2,000, how many years the Lord tarries. So let's just turn there. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Not that I'm going to cover the entire chapter, but I think it's necessary to read it to get the sense of what I do want to cover. So Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. This is Jesus, this is Christ, talking at the temple to a mixed group. You've got a crowd of people, the common people, the hoi polloi, if you will, and you've also got the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who have come together really in a band to try to push Christ to say something for which they can arrest Him for and put Him to death. So you've got a broad representation of the nation of Israel here. So Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now he turns his attention to another group, the Pharisees. He says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, until upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechia, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let me pray for us and ask for God's blessing this morning. Father, we come before you this morning in your word, needing your Spirit to rightly divide it. Father, this is I believe, a momentous chapter in your word. Father, certainly as it concerns the nation of Israel, but I think there's lessons for your church, and specifically for your church in America with these words. Father, help us, or help me, to elucidate those points, and may the Spirit illuminate those points in our hearts and our minds, Father, that your word may dwell richly in us, and thereby we may be transformed into the likeness of your Son from glory to glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, a pretty familiar chapter. The woes here are significant. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the woes. I already told you that he's talking to a mixed audience, so verses 1 through 7 appear as if they're directed to the crowd in general, the mob, if you will, or what would be considered the mob, the common people of Israel, who, by the way, there was people from all over Israel there because it was Passover week. And then the woes, the so-called seven woes, which are verses 13 through 33, these are directed specifically at the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So you've really got the three main groups that made up the ruling class, if you will, the governance of Judaism at the time. And again, they had come before Christ with the intent of ensnaring him, as they often did in verbal sparring, which never worked out well for them. They were constantly humiliated, but they kept coming back for more. And they really mean business this time. They have had it up to here with Jesus. And the threat to their position, to their authority, to their place, to their comfort, really, is felt very acutely at this point. And they are determined to do something about it. And as I mentioned before, this is kind of a final address. And as final addresses go, this is not a happy wish you well final address. Okay, this is woe to you, and you are going to be crushed. Okay, it doesn't get any more stark than what we're reading here. The verses I really want to concentrate on are verses, and I read the whole thing so that you got a sense of what Christ was addressing. Again, he's talking what he always talked about when he talked about the religious leaders of the time: hypocrisy. Okay, it's their adherence to the letter of the law, most of which was made up by them. Not talking about the Mosaic law, I'm talking about their traditions and their concentration on small, very particular matters of the law, as opposed to the big things. Like Christ says, you should have gone ahead and tithed your spices and your cumin and all that, but at the same time you forgot about faithfulness and mercy. This is about an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? This is the 80-20 rule. You went after the 5% and forgot about the 95% that you should have been worried about. Small things, the gnats instead of the camels. Okay. Then beginning in verse 33, he lays out a final judgment on the rulers, the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Okay. This should read very much, or sound very much, like what John the Baptist said to them when he encountered them. I think it's in Matthew chapter 3 and even Luke chapter 3 or 4. He calls them the same things. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to escape from the fires of hell?" Okay? What he's saying there is, and he calls them the same thing, a brood of vipers. The actual type of snake that's referenced there in the Greek was this small snake that looked like a stick. And so people were constantly being bitten by these things as they went out and picked up sticks or would try to clear a field or for firewood or whatever. They were poisonous, and they had a tendency to hang on when they bit, kind of like that snake that Paul got bitten by and tried to fling it into the fire. Very much like that. So it was a nuisance, and it was deadly. Okay, it was deadly. And it was a deceitful snake, and it tried when it sensed that it couldn't overtake its enemy or if it was in mortal danger, it would run away very quickly, or not run, but crawl or slither away very quickly. So I think what Jesus and John are saying, you're like these snakes, and you sense judgment is coming, and so you're trying to slither away from the fires of hell. Now, how do they do that? Well, they do the same thing with John as they did with Christ and vice versa. They go there hoping, really demanding that they get a statement of justification from both of them. They want to be declared righteous because of their self-righteousness. That's their expectation. They go to Christ and go to John for the same reason, expecting him to declare them righteous, expecting him to say that they are the true leaders of Israel, okay, because of their righteousness. And they don't get that. Instead, what they get is they get a warning that what you're really doing is trying to outrun hell, and you can't do it. Hell's going to catch you, okay, because you're not repentant. Now, it's interesting that John has the same sense of him as Christ had, brood of vipers. That means in the 3 years between we see John the Baptist come on the scene and this event 3 years later, close to the crucifixion, their outlook on Christ has not changed at all, okay? They have not learned anything. Okay. They have only grown more hardened in their rejection of Christ. After 3 years of miracles, banishment of disease from the land of Israel, and absolutely groundbreaking, never heard before teaching, they still have the same opinion of Jesus Christ. And perhaps even more importantly, if not as important, they have the same opinion of themselves. We are righteous. Okay. So they've learned nothing. And so now Christ is saying, you failed after 3 years to recognize who I am, or if you do recognize who I am, the Messiah, which I believe some of them did. I'm not just talking about Nicodemus, I'm talking about at large, but they still rejected him because they were more concerned about their earthly place than their place in the afterlife. They still rejected me, saying, this is what's going to happen, not just to you, but to the nation you purport to lead. So it's a final condemnation. Now, what is the condemnation? It's very interesting. You snake, you brood of vipers, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? Question mark. Okay. You expect him to say, therefore, immediately, I am going to call down fire from heaven and wipe you out. This is it. This is the end. No, verse 34 says, therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. I am going to send you prophets, sages, and teachers. Now, remember, the passage right before this, 29 through 32, he talks about how historically the Jews had killed the prophets, teachers, and sages that God had sent to them. So he's saying, I'm going to send you more of them, and you're going to do the same thing to them. You're going to kill them. You're going to persecute them. You're going to torture them. All the things, all the murder that you perpetrated against God's chosen teachers and prophets, you're going to do the same thing to them after I'm gone. But I'm still going to send them. And that really should raise a big question in our mind as to why. Why, if God is intent, as he certainly seems to be in this passage, on judging them, why is he going to send them his own people, his own adopted children, to teach them and to prophesy to them? Well, the reason is because that is part of the judgment that's happening here. And I want to take a look at that a little closely. Remember back in Genesis chapter 6, for the flood, God says, what does he say? He says, my spirit will not always strive with men. And then what did he do? He destroys the world except for 8 people. So I don't believe that this sending them prophets and teachers is a continued striving with them. I think that this is a heaping of judgment on them. Okay. He says, I'm sending these people not so that you have another chance to believe. That's not why I'm doing this. And he'll make that clear in what he pronounces going to happen. Okay? It's not so you have another chance to believe, but that you might have continued chances to reject. This is the judgment. God is giving them continued chances to reject so that they will pile up against themselves a greater weight of guilt. Later on, in the translation I just read, it says, go ahead and complete the judgment that your forefathers started. I kind of like the way it finishes that phrase in other translations where it says, go ahead, fill up the cup. Fill up the cup of judgment that was started by your forefathers. Okay, fill it up because I want you to. It's almost given like a command. Fill it up. That's what I intend to happen. I want you to fill up the judgment, and by the way you're going to fill it up is I'm going to send these teachers to you. And again, let's keep in mind that this is an address to the nation as a whole. Okay, I'll talk about a remnant in a little bit. The way you're going to fill it up is I'm going to send you more and more truth. I'm going to send you more and more people that will beg you to repent. You won't. And therefore, the weight of your guilt will be greater and the judgment more severe. It's a fearful thought, really, right? But that's what he's saying, because when he says, I send you the prophets and these wise men and these scribes, and you're going to kill them and scourge them in your synagogues and prosecute from city to city, that upon you will come all the righteous blood, we can stop at that point. Get the point. It's a heavy, heavy passage. And he's just saying, I want you who are so guilty to be more guilty and yet to bear the full weight of your sin. And the reason why he talks about prophets and wise men and scribes is because of the unique Jewishness of Matthew's gospel. Okay, this is a very Jewish audience, and Matthew recognizes that as his intended audience. And that's why I like the imagery of the cup, filling up the cup, because that would have been language that they understood very well from the Old Testament prophets. Time and again, it talks about God's cup of judgment being drunk by the nation, being drunk by Gentile nations as well. So this would have seemed a great slap in the face. What was the judgment that God... What was the sin, primarily, that God judged the Old Testament nation of Israel? Idolatry. Yeah. Did the New Testament ever talk about Israel's idolatry? Because Israel got slapped hard for that idolatry. It wasn't a problem. It wasn't a problem, idolatry, in the sense of, you know, false gods and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about idols of the heart here. So it wasn't something that Christ necessarily had to spend a lot of time talking about and condemning. He was he was focused on sins of the heart. This would have been a big slap because Israel would have felt like, hey, we turned ourselves around. Yes, you judged, you sent us into exile because of our idolatry, but we fixed that. But we fixed that. That cup, we emptied that cup. That cup of wrath should be empty. And here Christ is saying, nope, fill it up. You're going to do the same things to the prophets as the people who were prophesied against for their idolatry. So I think this would have been a very stinging rebuke to them. So the point is, God's going to send these people, and God knows exactly what they're going to do. Okay? You're not going to believe them as a nation, as a whole, you leaders. You're not going to believe, oh, there would be a few who would, yes, but there would be some who would be converted, yes. But as a whole, you leaders, as a nation, this nation will not receive them, but rather kill them and persecute them. And therefore, you pile up more guilt upon your head and be worthy of greater judgment. How does that work? Well, remember what Christ said to Capernaum. He said, this is my home base. If the things I did here were done in Tyre, that city would have repented. But Capernaum didn't, as a whole, repent. And he says, therefore, their judgment will be greater than whose judgment? Sodom's. Sodom's. They will be judged more harshly because more revelation, more truth, more mercy, more grace, when it's rejected, brings more judgment. That's God's economy. And that's God talking through the person of Jesus Christ. So God is a God of judgment and vengeance, and we must never forget that. The purpose of sending the preachers and the teachers that Christ said he's going to send after him was not about grace. It was about judgment. So when you hear the message of Jesus Christ and you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I mean that to everyone, it's a message unto salvation or it's a message unto judgment. Those are the two things that God's word, the gospel, brings. Okay? It either brings salvation or it brings judgment. There's no middle ground with it. Okay, it's one or the other. And I'm not trying to say that those who initially may reject it would never have a chance after that they're immediately judged. We know that's not true. But ultimate rejection means ultimate judgment. Now, this idea of God sending what would normally be a grace, teachers, and the truth as judgment is not at all foreign in the Bible. Okay? And we only need to realize an axiom. It's an axiom I've mentioned before, and it's a maxim I think we always need to keep in mind when we're desiring to know God in his totality. Because it makes even his grace more magnified, more apparent. And that is, God is justified as much in his judgment as he is in his grace. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our pastor's epistle here, teaching through 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to highlight some areas. This is obviously, particularly this chapter, but really the whole epistle, you can call this an epistle of sorrow, right? Paul is expressing his sorrow, and of course his joy as well, but his sorrow really comes through. And of course, he's sorrowful because he's having to defend himself against scurrilous attacks. verse 1 says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who I made sorrowful?" So he's saying, obviously, he's come to them in sorrow before. So you can just see time and time again sorrow. Verse 3, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice." Verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Sorrow, affliction, anguish, tears. And he's not even talking about the tears and the sorrow caused by worldly persecution. He's talking about sorrow being caused to him by people within the church here. Okay. Verse 12 says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So now there's disappointment. He's not finding Titus where he expects him to be. And he's alone and when he comes to Troas, even though the door's been opened to him. And then he closes it all in verse 14. He's got all this sorrow, all this frustration about being a minister to God out there trying to save souls or trying to lead souls to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And he says, "But thanks be to God," verse 14, "who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Okay? It's a sweet aroma to God, what he's doing. Every place he goes, and it's being manifested through him, and it's leading to triumphant expressions of gratitude. Thankfulness. Verse 15, "For we are a fragrance, that aroma again, we are a fragrance of Christ." This is the very fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And if we stop right there, this would make complete sense, right? Of course, that's a wonderful thing for God to experience. God rejoices with the salvation of sinners, as do the angels. But then he says, "And among those who are perishing." This is a sweet fragrance to God because people are being saved and because people are being judged through it. Verse 16, "To one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. But both of them are these sweet aromas." And who is adequate for these things? I love that statement. He's like, I don't really understand this, but this is what I learned from the Lord. So, what are we to make of this? Is it true that when the gospel goes out, God's will is done, whether it's rejected or received? Well, in a sense, yes. What does Isaiah 55 tell us? It says, God's word does not return void. Does that mean God's word always produces salvation? Of course not. We know that. But it's not empty either. Whatever comes back, whether perishing or life, whether judgment or salvation, it always returns what the Lord intended it to return. John MacArthur puts it this way, very succinctly. He says, "But God is as much revealed in his glory in the devastation of justice as he is in the expression of grace and salvation." God is as much revealed in his glory in the devastation of judgment as he is in the expression of grace and salvation. Notice what he says, God is as much revealed. He's revealed in his glory. That's what we have to understand about what God's glory is. God's glory isn't a finite thing that can be either diminished or added to, or in some way, I just use the word magnified, but we can't make it greater than it is. God's glory is God's glory. He doesn't share it with another. We may fail to recognize his glory, which as people, human sinners, we do. But it's there nonetheless. God's joy is in the revelation of his glory. Okay? God's joy is in the revelation of his glory. That means expressing all of his attributes. And two of his attributes are judgment against sin, holiness, that's just as much a part of God as his grace and mercy. So he receives just as much glory from that. But we have to take a look then at Ephesians chapter 1. How do we square that with Ephesians chapter 1? This is one of my favorite passages in the scripture because it kind of lays out the whole game plan from beginning to end. Beginning in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, okay, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Boy, this really sounds like to me when you read this, when you get to that part where it's talking about how he chose us before the foundation of the world, and we were predestined in him before the foundation of the world, and we were adopted as sons so that we'd be holy and blameless, and it was all according to his kind intention and his will. And it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It really seems like what he's talking about is this whole plan of redemption from creation to revelation to the beyond is about the glory of his grace. That's what the gospel, that's what God's plan is to demonstrate his grace. Everything else, it would seem, it's not mentioned here, everything else would seem sort of secondary to that. That God is more graceful than he is judgmental. That he gets more glory from bestowing his grace than, or from demonstrating his grace than he would from his judgment. But we need to remember that everything, all of God's attributes could be and were demonstrated outside of the plan of redemption except for his glory. God could demonstrate his power. He did that in creation. He could certainly do it. And when I say God demonstrated, and I believe this to be true, I believe God's glory is when he demonstrates it to himself. I think we're secondary to it. Okay? We're sort of a side effect beneficiary of all of this. The one thing that God could not demonstrate without creating a world which would and could, or creating beings, sentient beings in the will of, in the image of God, was he could not demonstrate his grace until there was something to demonstrate it on. And I think that's what this passage in Ephesians from Paul is saying, that this plan from the creation to the end is about God's desire to demonstrate his grace. It's not saying that all of his other attributes are secondary in his mind to grace. It just means that was the final block in God's grand demonstration, that all of reality can be summed up from a human perspective about being about God's demonstration to himself of his own glory as expressed in all of his attributes. And that's why the story ends at revelation. When grace is completed, it's over. God has demonstrated everything. Doesn't mean we know everything about God. It just means he has satisfied his own desire to demonstrate to some, perhaps some inner Trinitarian desire to demonstrate all of the attributes. And grace is not a reaction. Grace and mercy is not a reaction to sin so much as grace and mercy needed to be demonstrated by sin. And I know that opens up a lot of questions about the authorship of sin, okay? And I think those questions can be resolved. I just don't have time to do it this morning. So I'm gonna close that thought there, because I do have a couple more thoughts I need to spit out here. I'm trying to decide what to skip over here. Anyway, okay. I talked about how in other translations it talks about how they were going to fill up the cup, and I already mentioned that the way they were going to fill up this cup of judgment is by doing the same things their forefathers did. In verse 35 it says, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood." This is back in our passage in Matthew. "And so upon you will come all," chapter 23, verse 35, "and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." There's questions about who this Zechariah is, by the way. I'm not going to get into that either. He's saying all this is going to come to this generation. Okay, I believe that happened in 70 A.D. with the Roman sacking. You can even call it a rape if you want. The Roman rape of Jerusalem. It was a magnificently gory and horrible bloodletting. Okay, one of the worst atrocities committed by a military force upon a civilian population. And, you know, there's a pretty high bar there. Now, I want to leave you, and I've got just a couple of minutes, I want to leave you with a word of hope. Talked a lot about the way God's judgment is as much a part of his glory as his grace. If we go back to verse 1 of Matthew 23, again, where I believe he's talking now to the general mass, if you will, not zeroed in on the scribes and the Pharisees here. He says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds of his disciples, 'The teacher of the laws and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach.'" I think this is a sincere, heartfelt warning to the people that don't follow the same path as these Pharisees. They're judged. They're done. It's over for them. But it doesn't have to be over for you. So there is this tenderness, I think, in this passage. Okay. We feel that tenderness when we jump ahead to verse 37, right? "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." You can hear the tears streaming down his face as he says this. "If only you would have let me, I would have gathered you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks. You would have been my people. I would have been your king." Can you imagine the glory and the majesty and the joy that the Jewish nation forfeited on the altar of their own self-righteousness and false piety? And that's what he's feeling, the loss of that for them. Remember, he's going to the cross, and the women are weeping for him out of pity. And what he says, "Weep for yourselves." There's pity there. Now, as it pertains to our teachings about the covenants, I think all of us can feel the pain of their unbelief reading that last part of Matthew 23, when we read the pain that it brought Christ. The, the tremendous distress of a people who down deep inside believe that they have a covenant with God and can't understand why it never turns to blessing. Why it always seems that they're under a curse. A people who believe themselves to be unique, and they are, who believe themselves to be humanitarianly sensitive and yet seem always to be oppressed, always beleaguered, massacred, persecuted, and asking themselves why. I think Matthew 23 tells us why. Matthew 23 is talking about the judgment on the nation of Israel. But remember what Christ said. He didn't leave them totally hopeless. He said, you won't see me again until I come in my glory and you exalt me as the Messiah that I am. Israel will do that. God has not totally abandoned them. Yes, they are under judgment right now. And we can see God working in the nation of Israel, bringing them back together. And soon he will do this wonderful work of redemption in their hearts. And they will turn to their Messiah and cry over what they have done. But they will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, what can this tell us, Father, about our own situation today? It's hard for us not to see our own country in some of these woes. Even when we think about the church, Father, the so-called church in this country, it's hard not to see ourselves in Romans chapter 1. It's hard not to see ourselves as not approaching judgment, but in judgment, Father. It does seem like you have given us, our society, over to a reprobate mind. And that can be discouraging to us, Father. That could be discouraging to people that want to put forth the scripture, want to exalt your name, to do so in the midst of a people utterly rejecting it. But Father, we know that, just like Paul said, whether they reject or whether they accept our preaching of it, our exalting the truth, our honoring your name is a sweet aroma. And that's what we desire most, is that you are pleased, Father. We pray these things, and we pray that you bless our time further today in Christ's name. Amen.